John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The grass withers, the flower fades.
The word of our God stands forever.
Good morning. I mentioned this a little bit earlier. My name is Daniel Davalos. I am not your regularly programmed preacher, but I am programmed for today, and I'm so excited to be here with y'all. I am the RUF campus minister, which means that this church and other churches in town have sent me to NMSU to brag about Jesus, and that's my job, and it's a lot of fun. I really enjoy it. I really enjoy working with college students. Just to give you, I'm going to take maybe 43 seconds of personal announcement time. This semester with RUF, we're not going through John like we are here at UPC. We're going through the book of Revelation, and it has been such a joy to be reminded over and over and over of the theme of Revelation, which is that there is a throne in heaven, and someone sits on it, and he's coming back, which means that I don't sit on that throne, and neither do you. And that actually fundamentally shapes the way we live our lives and perceive our lives. Also, another quick announcement. In a couple weeks, RUF staff is taking a group of college students to the country of Colombia. So if you guys could keep us on your prayers, that would be incredible. So we're continuing through the book of John, the Gospel of John, which I mentioned to Rick. I love actually preaching from the Gospel of John because it kind of preaches itself. Oftentimes, John does this thing, the writer of the gospel, he does this thing where he just tells us, just plainly spoken, what the passage is about. And he does that in this passage. I was reminded as I was reading through this passage that for whatever reason, the YouTube algorithm overlords have decided that I want to watch best man speeches at weddings, which is crazy. It is a cruel punishment because I've mentioned to my wife, Brittany, that one of my least favorite parts of weddings is the best man's not because I don't want the couple to be honored, but because oftentimes it just becomes so clear that the best man or whoever's giving a speech at a wedding is thinking to themselves, it's my time to shine. It is my time to crack jokes and to tell stories about how cool I am and to maybe connect that to a couple. But really, it's my time to be center stage. And if to whatever degree that resonates with us, having those moments of, it's my time to shine, it's my time to finally be seen for the really cool and really talented and really powerful and really capable person that I am. If to whatever degree that resonates with us, John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36 meets us there, and man, does it wreck us. And that's a good thing. Because I think some of us are mortified by the idea that of being on stage with having eyes on us. Some of us can't think of a better time than performing in front of people, being seen for how excellent we are. But regardless of if we're chronically shy or chronically want to be seen, I think we do a really, really, really good job of shaping our lives as though we were the main characters of the story. I think many of us do a really, really, really good job of giving ourselves rhythms and liturgies in our everyday life to live life as though it revolves around me, my comfort, my prosperity, my glory. And you don't have to be incredibly outgoing for that to be the case. We can only think about all the ways in which we use our everyday lives to maximize our comfort. And so maybe someone who doesn't want to be seen on a stage isn't going to give a speech at a wedding because they're mortified. And even then, we are using that opportunity to just make ourselves more comfortable, to be the main character of the story. I wouldn't dare to honor other people in front of people because it's too uncomfortable. It's too much of a challenge, too much of an ask. John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36 meets us in the grime of our self-centeredness like bleach. It meets the grime of our self-centeredness like bleach. Whether we're people who are obviously rambunctious and are very showy, or whether we've mastered the art of self-centered humility, John chapter 3 says, okay, it's time for the surgeon to come in with her scalpel and really dig in. And it challenges us to turn our self-centeredness into Christ-centeredness. So two ways that I see that in the passage. Number one, this passage challenges us with radical humility. With radical humility. Number two, this passage challenges us with radical gratitude. And hopefully what we'll see this morning is that both of those things fundamentally depend on a centering of the gospel work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And we'll talk about that. So we start with radical humility. I just want to give us a little bit of a signpost of where we've been, where we're going in the Gospel of John. So Jesus has just finished talking with this guy named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who sneaks around at night to not be seen asking Jesus some really deep questions. Last week, Rick preached from John 3:16 through 21. John 3:16, maybe one of the most famous passages in Scripture. I would say, even if you're not a churchy kind of person, perhaps you've heard the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This is like the easy bumper sticker gospel proclamation that we can stick on the back of our SUVs, right? And really what's going on in that passage is we have a story of a guy, Nicodemus, who church tradition tells us did become a Christian. Like early church history tells us that. That's not necessarily in the Bible. But the way he encounters Jesus initially is he's operating in the dark because he doesn't want to be seen associating with this Jesus guy. There's too much at stake. This passage shows us quite the opposite. We have a guy named John the Baptist. We've seen him before in John chapter 1. So John the Baptist and John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, two different guys. So John the Baptist, we've seen him before. He was sent before Jesus showed up on the scene to proclaim the coming of the king, like a herald with a trumpet. And so after John chapter 1, after Jesus is baptized, John the Baptist kind of fades away from center stage, and then he shows up again here at the end of John 3. And actually, interestingly enough, this is his last appearance in the Gospel of John. It's his parting words, and I think they're powerful parting words. So this is what we're thrust into. So in verse 22, John, the writer of the gospel, tells us that Jesus and his disciples were also baptizing people, like John the Baptist and his disciples did. Now, John 4:2 tells us that Jesus himself didn't personally baptize anyone. I think there's theological significance for that, and I will let Rick explain that next week. But I think what's happening here is that Jesus' disciples are the ones who are doing the actual physical baptizing on behalf of Jesus. And so they're actually representing a Jesus-shaped work for people when they're baptizing people. And so Jesus and his disciples, they're baptizing, they're proclaiming the gospel. And then there's this, we're told that John and his disciples were also baptizing. And then there's this really interesting argument that happens in verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. There's a lot that's tied into the time period that we call Second Temple Judaism, which was the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament in ancient Israel. There's a lot that ties baptism to purification, to messianic expectation, to being converted from being a Gentile into becoming a Jew or a God-fearer. There's a lot tied into that phrase, purification, but I don't think that's the point of the passage. The point of the passage, the point of that sentence, is to give us background as to the argument that happened, which precipitated this really interesting response that John's disciples have to this argument, especially in light of the fact that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. And in chapter 4, we're told that even more people were going to Jesus and his disciples than to John and his ministry. And so in verse 26, John's disciples come up to him, and they're like, John, I thought we had the market cornered on baptism. I thought we were the baptism people. What's going on here? This guy that you baptized, like he's doing this too, and people are going to him. What's the deal? Why is it that we're seeing this other ministry, this Johnny come lately, and he's prospering, and we're having to resolve these arguments about whether or not our baptism even works? I think that's what it means when it talks about them having a debate over purification. What's going on here? Y'all, let me just level with you guys. I read that verse, I read verse 26, and it hurts because I see myself in that verse. God, what's going on? I've done all the things I thought I was supposed to do, and yet this other person is prospering where I'm not. This verse hurts as a minister. Like, do you want to know what the greatest indicator of how good my Wednesday morning mood is going to be? How many students showed up to RUF on Tuesday night? And specifically, how many students showed up to RUF in comparison to how many students I see on other ministry social media? God, I thought I did all the things. I prepped the sermon. I met with students. I posted on Instagram. I handed out the flyers. I called people. I texted people. What's going on? How does this verse meet you? How does this verse meet you? Maybe not with respect to ministry, although certainly, how does this verse meet us? And man, we're doing all the hard work of looking for a pastor, and of changing up our worship service and of revitalizing. And somehow it seems like the rain is falling in other places. God, what's going on? Well, John's response, I think, runs so counter to what my heart whispers to me is the right answer. Look at verse 28. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. My whole purpose, says John, is to make much of Jesus. My whole purpose, he tells us, is to decrease for the sake of the increase of Jesus. And he uses this analogy, this metaphor, this illustration that if you're a Bible reader in the first century, you'll understand what he's getting at. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." There's a lot of expectation in the Old Testament that God is married to Israel. And now that's being translated into a New Testament setting where Jesus is the groom. And he gets to marry his church. And far be it from John to take away the limelight from Jesus. Far be it from John to be one of those best men who tries to upstage the groom by giving a really good groomsman speech or best man speech. Far be it from John to say, "I am the Christ." And this, friends, is something that I think, if you're anything like me, we have to remind ourselves of over and over and over until we're blue in the face. I am not the Christ. If ministry on NMSU's campus is going to flourish, it's going to be because we make much of Jesus. It's going to be because Jesus is glorified and he is at work bringing people to himself through the work of his Holy Spirit. It's not going to be because I watch Gen Z reels on Instagram and I know memes that I can say and then connect with the younger generations or whatever. I am not the Christ. It's not because of the cool graphic design of that Canva, Instagram, whatever. I am not the Christ. How does this land with you? There's some debate as to whether or not verse 30 is where John the Baptist stops talking, or whether it's verse 36. I'm decently convinced that verse 30 is where John the Baptist stops talking, which means that the very last words of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John talks about his decrease, which brings him joy. For the sake of the increase of Jesus. How does this land? How does it land with you? That there is nothing more joyous in the life of a Christian than for Jesus to be magnified. Like Nicholas von Zinzendorf, I can't say his name, like he said, "Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten." There's nothing more joyous than to allow Jesus to take center stage. I think this meets us in a time and in a place. The writer of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun, but I think we're living in a pressurized, express yourself, take center stage. Drive down University and see the banners all over the place that say, "Be bold, shape the future." NMSU's slogan. I hear the voice of the 2000 singer Natasha Bedingfield telling me, "Feel the rain on your skin, no one else can feel it for you." That's a reference for millennials only. Friends, if we remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the first sin is he must decrease so that I can increase. And the gospel takes hold of people and flips that on its head. To be a follower of Jesus, to be so captivated by the good news of what Christ has done on your behalf, is to be able to say, I don't have to be the main character. In fact, I don't get to be the main character. And there's so much freedom in the joy of letting the main character be the main character. So here's a diagnostic question for us, just to kind of see how we're interacting with this passage. What is the purpose of your life? How do you answer that question? If you were to write the story of your life, what's the ending? How do you judge whether the story of your life was a good story or a bad story? I think if we answer the question, what's the purpose of your life, by saying, the purpose of my life is to be happy, or to be comfortable, or to be prosperous. Even something as noble sounding as to leave the world better than I found it for the next generation. If the answer to what is the purpose of my life is anything other than to make much of Christ and find my joy in that, then I think we really need to take seriously how the words of John the Baptist meet us. There's a German theologian, there's lots of German theologians, but there's a German theologian, his name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor, a scholar, he lived during World War II. He was arrested because of his involvement with the German resistance against the Nazi regime. And there's a quote that my boss a long time ago had plastered on his wall, which goes like this: we must allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. We must allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. And so I'm going to ask maybe a painful question, and I say that because it's a painful question to me. How do you respond when God interrupts you? How do you respond when your best laid plans crumble in front of your eyes? Do you shake your fist at God? Do you, in your heart of hearts, think to yourself, I think I could have done a better job writing this story? If that's the case, and I'm on this bus with you guys, if that's the case, we need remedy for our self-centeredness. We need some gospel bleach to come and dissolve away the grime of our self-centeredness. What the passage seems to suggest is that the antidote for self-centeredness is Christ-centeredness, and the way to Christ-centeredness is gratitude. The way to Christ-centeredness is gratitude. What do I mean by that? Well, I skipped over a verse. I skipped straight to verse 28, but John's first answer to his disciples is in verse 27 when they come and jealously ask, how dare Jesus be better at this stuff than we are? And he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. What does that mean? What does that mean? I think John has a deep and profound sense of the fact that every ounce, every square inch of his life, every square inch of ministry success or not, is a good gift from a good God. Now, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean that when something really bad happens to you, a tragedy, a surprise diagnosis, getting laid off of work, I don't mean that we ought to say, oh man, I'm so glad that this thing is a really good thing. What I mean is that in the hands of a good God, even painful things are for our good. They're gifts in his hands. He's in the business of turning hard things into good things that make us look more like Jesus. And it hurts sometimes. But do we believe, do we have a profound and deep sense of the goodness of God? A profound and deep enough sense of the goodness of God to realize that this season of life that feels so tenuous, the season of looking for a job, the season of cleaning up urine from my floor every 3 hours because we're potty training Lucia. I should give background to that. This season of who's this next pastor going to be? All of it in the hands of a good God is for our good. I was reading this article with a student this week. Really recommend, this is kind of an aside. I really recommend this article. It's written by a woman named Paige Benton Brown. The name of the article is Singled Out by God for Good, in which she talks about her singleness. So she, at the time of the writing of this article, she was not married. I'm not sure that she's married. But she, much of her ministry revolves around seeing singleness as a gift from a good God in the season that it's given. And she writes this, and I want you to think about these words. Like, actually think about them. Can God be any less good to me on the average Tuesday morning than he was on that monumental Friday afternoon when he hung on a cross in my place? The answer is a resounding no. God will not be less good to me tomorrow either, because God cannot be less good to me. His goodness is not the effect of his disposition, but the essence of his person, not an attitude, but an attribute. God's goodness cannot be summoned by our good works. He simply is good. His goodness cannot be manipulated by our piety. He simply is good. The Christian story is not the story of capable people who tried harder until God was nice to them. Therefore, the Christian story is not the story of people who can try hard enough to make themselves the main character. If God is a good God who gives good gifts, then we ought to be captivated by a deep and divine gratitude. Not a sense of, I didn't get what I deserved, sad faced, but because of God's goodness and majesty, I didn't get what I deserved. In fact, I got so much more. And by the way, when I talk about God's gift of Jesus, I'm not talking about a gift like a dessert. I'm talking about a gift like a defibrillator. And so with John recognizing the tremendous work of Christ on our behalf, this ought to make us people of deep and profound and radical gratitude, which ought to power our humility, ought to cut off our complaining at its knees. Which is not to say don't be honest about things being hard. Be honest. Bring it to the Lord. But meet that hardship with gratitude. And sometimes it's really hard. And sometimes people around us are suffering in deep and profound ways, and we have to help them embody gratitude, or at least embody gratitude on their behalf for a season. And that's okay. But our aim should be to be people of gratitude. And so at the latter part of the passage, verses 31 to 36, it's most likely John, the writer of the gospel, commenting on what just happened in this interaction with John the Baptist and then this other interaction with Nicodemus. It's kind of like Morgan Freeman's voice coming over the Nature documentary. And what it is it's just a summary of Jesus and of the profound and great gift of God that is Jesus. He who comes from above is above all. Jesus comes from above. He is above all. His rightful place is main character. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. I loved how one commentator put it. He said, Christ comes straight from the heart of God. We come straight from the local hospital. Let's not get those things confused. Yes, the gospel brings us into a participation in heavenly things. But Jesus, he's the main character, and he's the best gift we'll ever receive. Now, there's a divine irony to this. John, the gospel writer, speaking of Jesus, says he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. I'm reminded of the calling of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where, go back and read it, it's incredible. But basically, God calls the prophet Isaiah. He says, I'm giving you this ministry. By the way, most people are going to hate you and reject what you're going to say to them. There is a divine irony to gospel-shaped ministry, to a gospel-shaped life. What do I mean by that? Well, all this stuff is true, right? Whoever believes the words that are uttered of Jesus, whoever obeys him, get to participate in this divine love. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. The opposite is true. Whoever doesn't believe and obey the Son doesn't have eternal life. Instead, there's a wrath for sins, a just punishment for sin, because left to our own devices, we are experts at cosmic betrayal, cosmic treason, which merits a just judgment from a just God. That's true. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. This is all true. And yet, the divine irony of a gospel-shaped ministry and life looks like this. Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, the main character, coming down and decreasing tremendously. Decreasing even to the point of death on a cross, the most shameful thing you could ever imagine. On behalf of people like you and like me who actually deserved that decrease. But because he takes on the decrease and brings people into his family, brings people into his kingdom, gospel-shaped lives look like lives that have been given the freedom to decrease, that he might increase. This means they look like lives that have been given the freedom to not try so hard to be the main character, to not be so obsessed with being the most interesting person in the room, to not be so concerned with being seen as beautiful enough or strong enough or intelligent enough or capable enough or manly enough or whatever the case, whatever the thing is that we might be tempted to use to put on our resume to finally be able to look ourselves in the mirror and like what we see. What the gospel does for us, with the great exchange of Jesus taking on God's wrath on your behalf, the greatest decrease that has ever existed, what it does for you is it says you are free to stop trying to be Jesus. You are not the Christ. And so my challenge for us this morning, and I say us because it includes me, is stop trying to be the Christ. There's only one person who can do that. And it is the Christ. Stop trying to sit on the throne. Stop trying to justify yourself by your efforts. Stop trying to make yourself the most interesting or the funniest or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So what does that mean more practically? Well, one thing is when we come to church on a Sunday morning, something actually mystical is happening, something spiritual is happening. We're not just coming here for our concert and our TED Talk. We're actually being brought into the heavenly places. I've been preaching through the book of Revelation. I mentioned that there is a cosmic worship service that has been going on for a very, very long time. And when we worship God, we merely join in a chorus that has been singing already. And the tune of that song essentially is, I am not God. You are. And that's a very good thing. And so as we come to worship, as we come to church on Sundays, we get to have our hearts tuned to remember over and over, I am not the Christ. And that's a very good thing. What else does it mean? It means that we don't try to be the main character in ministry. It means that if someone comes to know Jesus at the Pentecostal church 3 miles down the road, we don't immediately grumble that the theology was a little weird. We say, praise the Lord, that he's using all sorts of people and all sorts of places to do the work of bringing people to himself. Praise the Lord that I am not the Christ. What else does it mean? Here's one way that this passage has challenged me a lot this week. I mentioned that we're potty training Lucia, and I confess, it has been frustrating. I know it sounds maybe low stakes, although being able to use the bathroom is kind of high stakes. It's been so frustrating. And as I'm reflecting on this, I can't stop thinking about the fact that part of the reason why I got so frustrated with my daughter, who's 2 years old, who is really trying really hard to learn something new, is that I think I'm the main character and my comfort matters more than she does. And so I know I'm not supposed to yell at my daughter, so I yell at my dog instead. That's crazy. But it's because I think I'm the main character. Some other examples. I think it means that you're actually allowed to work fewer hours, to actually be content with what the Lord has given you, that you may be a loving person, a more loving person to the people around you. I think it actually means that you're able to risk awkwardness in relationship and meeting people who are very different from you because you're not the main character. It means that we get to serve one another and not make it a self-centered service where we're inwardly grumbling about how people aren't noticing how much we're serving because I'm not the Christ. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying we shouldn't celebrate one another's deeds and service. But what I am saying is that from beginning to end, the currency of a gospel-shaped people is grace and not recognition. If you are here this morning and you're not sure what you believe about this stuff, I want to be honest, right? Really what I'm suggesting is that the idea that you don't belong to yourself, but that you could belong to someone else, someone who is the main character, someone who's greater than you, I know how that sounds. I know that can sound really oppressive. But I want to suggest to you that the rat race of trying to be the main character, of making sure you lived a worthwhile life, of being bitter that people don't recognize how worthwhile you actually are, I want to suggest to you that that's oppressive. That's slavery. And that true freedom is actually found in being able to say, I am not the Christ, but he is. And I'm going to make him the main character of my life. I'm going to submit. I'm going to repent of the ways in which I have tried to be the main character. I've tried to be the God of my life. And actually find the freedom to just not take myself so seriously. to live a life of gratitude and of humility. If you do know Jesus, if you are a Christian, here's one very practical way that I'm going to challenge you to not be the Christ in the next 20 minutes. Find someone you've never talked to and talk to them. It might be uncomfortable, but you're not the main character, and so we get to serve one another and welcome one another. Friends, we are not the Christ. What great news. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. You're so good to us, even when we try to take the place of your Son. I pray that you would use the words of John chapter 3 to cut us open like a surgeon, which you're in the business of doing, not because you're cruel, but because you're good. Not because we earned your goodness, but because you are just good. Help us find joy in decreasing and making much of Christ. In your Son's name I pray, amen. All right, so I'm going to go grab my bulletin, which I didn't bring up with me.